If you would, make your way to 1 Samuel chapter 24 in your copy of Scripture, and we will begin to study once again through the book of Samuel. Sometimes I have a title for the evening services. This evening's title is David, Truly a Man After God's Own Heart. And we're going to be able to see in the text this evening why David is a man after God's own heart. So if you would, as you make your way to 1 Samuel chapter 24, and look there at the first question that we have, into what does Saul stumble? Let me read the first three verses of 1 Samuel 24, then ask God to bless our time together, and then start answering some questions of the text together. When Saul returned from following the Philistines, he was told, "Behold, David is in the wilderness of En-Gedi." Then Saul took 3,000 chosen men out of all of Israel and went to seek David and his men in front of the wild goats' rocks. And he came to the sheepfolds by the way, where there was a cave, and Saul went in to relieve himself. Now David and his men were sitting in the innermost parts of the cave. Father, I pray that as we open up your word together and as we explore 1 Samuel chapter 24, that you would truly open up our eyes to how David was a man after your own heart, and how David himself foreshadowed the coming of the greater son of David, Jesus. Lord, I pray that you would take my heart and cleanse it, and Lord, that you would come forward in the person of your son and in the power of your spirit to teach your word to your people this evening. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Into what does Saul stumble? Now remember, this is family time, so we can have questions and talk. But before we answer the question, let's just back up a little bit and review where we were last week. Last week, we saw that at every point that Saul was about to and attempted to capture David, Saul came up short. David was in his grasp, and then he would slip right through his fingers. And we noted also a stark difference between the two men. Do you remember that? On each occasion that David had a decision to make, what did David do? He prayed and sought the will of the Lord. And what does Saul do? He says, "Let's just go," right? And then to his men. So whereas Saul went forward with his own mission and his own way, David was seeking the Lord. And we noted that the key difference between the two is that David entrusted his actions, even his life, into the hands of the Lord, but Saul did not. And we ask the question, why did David escape time and time again? And the scripture answered that question for us. Chapter 23, verse 14. But God did not give him into his hand. God had his hand on David. Now, we ended by saying that David, like Jesus, entrusted his life to the Lord, and that we, too, are called to entrust our lives to the Lord. I remember one time someone telling me, you know, the safest place that you can be is right in the middle of the hands of the Lord. No matter what the circumstances are around, no matter wherever the Lord takes you, I think about our missionaries on the field that might be in a dangerous place, but the safest place that they could truly be is right smack dab in the middle of God's will, in his hands of care. This evening, as we study God's word, we will see David and the role reversed. David's going to have the opportunity to take a swipe at Saul. And we're going to see exactly why God said that David was a man after his own heart. What does Saul stumble into? Now, why did Saul stop pursuing David last week? Do you remember David was in the strongholds? He was coming, but Saul broke off the pursuit. Do you remember why? So the Philistines, seeing the opportunity of Saul being occupied with David, the Philistines moved in and began to attack, so much so that Saul had to break off his pursuit of David and to go back north and to face the Philistines. And so we see there that as that happened, Saul left. But after the Philistines were subdued, what does Saul end up doing? It's like Saul is obsessed with David, right? As soon as he takes care of the problem with the Philistines, he goes right back down south. So look at verse 1 of chapter 24. When Saul returned from following the Philistines, he was told, "Behold, David is in the wilderness of En-Gedi." So he goes back down to En-Gedi. Now, what is En-Gedi? En-Gedi is a region next to the Dead Sea. And the Dead Sea is surrounded by desert and wilderness. But En-Gedi sits on the west side, so on the Israel side of the Dead Sea, about midway in between there, rocks and cliffs and caves and clefts. But En-Gedi has a specific meaning. It means a spring, specifically the spring of the kids, K-I-D-S, meaning the goat kids. En-Gedi was an oasis in the middle of the desert, surrounded by cliffs and caves and rock. In fact, that's why in verse 2 you see that it's called the Wild Goats Rocks. Did you see that? To this very day, if you go to En-Gedi, guess what you will find there? Wild goats. Now we call them the Nubian ibex, but the wild goat is what they are. If you travel there, now I want you to think about the continuity. Probably this is taking place near 1000 BC, and today, here in 2025, so a little over 3,000 years apart, those same goats, you know, great-great-great-grandchildren of those goats, still live in En-Gedi. And we know that that was continual because all through the historical record, there's accounts of goats still being at En-Gedi. Eusebius, in the 4th century AD, says En-Gedi is a place where multitudes of goats still live. So even to this day, those goats are living there, the goats that David would see and hide out with. What happens as David is hiding out in En-Gedi? So let's read it carefully. When Saul returned from following the Philistines, he was told, "Behold, David is in the wilderness of En-Gedi." Then Saul took 3,000 chosen men out of all of Israel and went to seek David and his men in front of the Wild Goats Rock. So he is heading with 3,000 men to get David down here in this stronghold. And it's an oasis. It's green, it's lush in the middle of the desert. So it's a great place for David to hide out because he has all the resources that he needs. What happens in verse 3? And he came to the sheepfolds by the way. So what would happen there is because it was such a great place for wild goats, it was also a place for domestic goats and sheep. And so the shepherds would make sheepfolds out of stone, and sometimes they were semicircles. Oftentimes they would back up against a cliff or a cleft or a cave to add extra shelter to the sheep during the night. And so here they are, and they're going by this place, and the sheepfolds are there. And there was a cave there, verse 3. And Saul went in to relieve himself. Now that's a gloss. That is, the literal translation is his feet were covered. So he had a call of nature to go into this cave. Just think about what's happening. Saul, 3,000 men, hunting for a needle in a haystack, David, and he comes here to this cave to relieve himself. And look at the end of the verse. Now David and his men were sitting in the innermost parts of the cave. So Saul comes in, for privacy's sake, of course, right? And then way back in the dark corner, there's David and his men, large cave, there's David and his men, and Saul comes in to that very cave to do that very thing. Think about it. Out of all the cliffs, out of all the caves, as he's walking by this cave, the call of nature strikes him and says, "I got to go in there." And he goes in there. So Saul is with 3,000 men, a great force, but here he is peeled off from his strength and really at one of his most vulnerable points. And there in the back corner is David and his men. So we don't actually know how many men might be in the cave, but he still had 600 men. They scattered, but then, they scattered, but then they gathered back there in the rock. So it seems as if he has a formidable force with him in this cave. So here he is, they're hiding out, and Saul is doing what Saul is doing. What's going to happen here? And this is so important. So this brings us to question number two. So out of all the caves, out of all the times, out of all the places, this is the cave that Saul makes his way into. Question two is, what happens after Saul stumbles in to David's cave? Well, look at verse 4, the first part of it. And the men of David said to him, "Here is the day of which the Lord said to you, 'Behold, I will give your enemy into your hand, and you shall do to him as it seems good to you.'" Miss Kathy, you earlier said, what was it?
Divine.
A divine appointment. And then, did David's men think the same thing? There's no way that this is coincidence. They're saying, this is God's hand leading your enemy into your hands for you to do something. What do you think? Do you think it was coincidence? No. Once again, the hand of the Lord is evident. But this will be the moment that we actually see the heart of David. Watch what happens. Let's continue reading there in verse 4. So his men say, "Behold, I will give your enemy into your hand, and you shall do to him as it seems good to you." Then David arose. And what does he do? He takes out his knife, as quiet as a ninja, slips up to Saul, takes the point of the knife, and slowly and surely plunges it into Saul's robe, and then cuts a piece off of it. Then David arose stealthily, cut off a corner of Saul's robe. Here he is in the cave. Saul is vulnerable as can be, and David sneaks up, takes his knife, slips the tip into the robe, and cuts a part of the robe away. If David would have chosen, that day could have been Saul's last day, right? So David has the sliver of robe in his hand, and here's the moment we actually see the difference in the heart of David and Saul. What happens when he cuts Saul's robe? Look at verse 5. There's a guilt. There's a sadness, and it says it, and afterward, David's heart struck him. You see, there's the difference. You see that? He cut his robe, and his heart is like, I shouldn't have done that. Because he knew it would be a mark of humility to Saul. It would be a shameful for Saul, because he had cut off a corner of his robe. And then we see how David acts after that, because he could take Saul's life. But look what he does there in verse 6. He said to his men, "The Lord forbid that I should do this thing to my Lord, the Lord's anointed, to put out my hand against him, seeing that he is the Lord's anointed." David didn't think that he had the right or the authority to take Saul, the king's, as wicked as he was. He didn't think he had the right to take his life because he was anointed of the Lord. And so at that point, verse 7, so David persuaded his men with these words and did not permit them to attack Saul. And Saul rose up and left the cave and went on his way. David could have taken Saul's life right then, right there. But he didn't, because his heart was pierced. Now, we see what has been hinted at all along. Through multiple declarations, David has declared his innocence. And remember the relationship between David and Jonathan? How that sort of showed that David was not at enmity with the house of Saul at all. But David has no personal animus against Saul. David is not trying to take Saul's place as king. David is not attempting to overthrow Saul's authority or power. David's heart was struck with guilt at slicing the king's robe. And now he expresses himself with mercy. David will one day be king of Israel, but that's not the way that he wants to become king of Israel. So, do you see how David's episode in the cave reflects that his heart, he is a man after God's own heart? How is that? How is David reflecting God's character in that cave that day? He's showing mercy, right? And how does showing mercy reflect the character of God? Now, we'll just flesh it out a little bit, because God is a God of mercy, right? But God could justly require punishment. And if he did, all would deserve to die, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. But instead of requiring justice for all, God... Now, I want you to think about this for a second. We live in a world that is full of brokenness and sin and suffering, and each and every one of us has to account to say, why is the world like it is? We have to deal with that. The brokenness, the suffering that's in the world. And some would ask, why does God allow such suffering in this world if he is good? And upon pondering that, some would suggest in question whether or not God really is good, right? But let me ask you this. They might, or suggest, there might be a truer, better way to wrestle with that question. Think about this. God did not turn a blind eye to the world that is broken and suffers for sin. What did God actually do? That's it. God did not turn a blind eye to suffering, but God became man, took on flesh, and entered into the suffering of his broken people. He took suffering upon himself, and then so doing, he took death upon himself, a death that would be the death of all death. So whenever you're wrestling with that question, just remember the mercy of God and the steadfast love and the goodness of God, that he would enter into our condition to rescue us. See how David's reflecting the merciful heart of God in that cave in En-Gedi 3,000 years ago. Now, what actions does David take once Saul leaves? That's question number 3 on our list. Now, I want you to imagine a second. Just go back in your mind and think of an acorn, but imagine that you have never, ever seen an acorn in your whole life. You had no idea what it was. And somebody's holding an acorn, and over there stands a giant oak tree. And you had no idea of the connection between the two. And someone told you this: one day, this little acorn will look like that oak tree. What would you say to that if you had never seen an acorn before? You say, no way, right? You would say, I don't know what fairy tales you've been reading, right? But that can't be that. But the truth is, it is, because it grows and develops and matures. Or another illustration like that. Think about a bloom on a bloom, B-L-O-O-M, on a cold morning of a flower that's closed up. And by the noonday sun, that bloom that's covered in green will be full of brightness and color as it opens up. Those illustrations show us how that some things are concealed for a time but are revealed, and they look totally different than what you think sometimes. Here, David's life, which has been partly concealed, David is far from perfect, will now be fully revealed through his actions and through his words what he is about to say. Verse 8 is a transition. David's about to speak. Now, we ask ourselves, what are the words and actions that David takes after Saul leaves the cave? And you can think of this and divide it into three parts. And the first part is what actually David does once Saul leaves. And it's sort of amazing. Look at verse 8. Afterward, David also arose and went out of the cave and called after Saul. And he said, "My lord, the king." And when Saul looked behind him, David bowed down with his face to the earth and paid homage to Saul. Think about that. This is the man that is trying to kill you. And as he leaves the cave, he gets a safe distance away. He yells, and listen to the words that he addresses him by, "My lord, the king." And then his actions really set the tone for the rest of David's words. What does he do? And the text is real explicit. How far down does he go? He is putting his face into the ground in homage to Saul. If someone was trying to kill you, would that be the first actions that you would think to come to mind? No? I'm thinking more of like what Goliath was saying to David, don't you? "You dog, how dare you come out here? I'm going to kill you and throw your body to the birds." That's sort of the thing that we sort of expect here, but not David, man after God's own heart. He is down, what we would say, he's licking the dirt, isn't he? Out of humility for Saul. And that really sets the tone for the rest of David's words. So after David does this action, what does he say? This is incredible. I love this. Verse 9. And David said to Saul, "Why do you listen to the words of men who say, 'Behold, David seeks your harm'? Behold, this day your eyes have seen how the Lord gave you today into my hand in the cave, and some told me to kill you, but I spared you. I said, 'I will not put out my hand against my Lord, for he is the Lord's anointed.' See, my father, see the corner of your robe in my hand, for by the fact that I cut off the corner of your robe and did not kill you, you may know and see that there is no wrong or treason in my hands. I have not sinned against you. Though you hunt my life to take it, may the Lord judge between me and you." Do you see what David does here? He says, first, "I don't know what's got into your head, Saul, whether it's you or whether it's people whispering into your ear, but they're saying that I seek to do you harm, and that is blatantly not true. Saul, I want you to do something," says David. "I want you to listen to what I'm saying, and I want you to open your eyes and look." And like a master defense lawyer, David lays out his case before Saul. And he says, "I want you to look right here in my hand at what I am holding. It is a sliver from your robe. I want you to look at my hand, and I want you to look at your robe, and I want you to put one and one together, and I want you to know for certain that what they are saying is not true. I have no desire to kill you. You were in my hands, and now you walk free." Do you see how he lays the evidence out? It's like the final piece of evidence that the defense lawyer places that proves beyond a shadow of a doubt a person's innocence. It's incredible, isn't it? He holds it up. Now, let me ask you this. As his defense lawyer laid this out and he made the case to Saul, who does David finally appeal to be the ultimate judge between himself and Saul? It is God, isn't it? And verses 12 through 15 reflect that David places the judgment not into Saul's hand, although he has convinced Saul of what he has done and how his own innocence, but he puts it not into Saul's decision to make, but the Lord. And listen to how he does that. Verse 12, may the Lord judge between me and you. May the Lord avenge me against you, but my hand shall not be against you. That's the second time David has said that. Verse 13, as the proverb of the ancient says, out of the wicked comes wickedness, but my hand shall not be against you. After whom has the king of Israel come out? After whom do you pursue? After a dead dog? After a flea? May the Lord therefore be judge and give sentence between me and you, and see to it and plead my cause and deliver me from your hand. So that's the bookends. Verse 12, may the Lord be our judge. Verse 15, may the Lord be our judge. And his case is in the middle there. And David does something remarkable here. He actually quotes an ancient proverb. Now, if David is speaking in 1000 BC and says it's an ancient proverb, we have to say that's pretty old, right? We actually don't know the source of it, but it definitely reflects Hebrew thought that we see in the Pentateuch and also in the book of Job. And what is the proverb that David quotes? Out of the wicked comes wickedness. Now, this quote by David is what we would call a stroke of genius. Why is that? Because on the one hand, David declares his righteousness. Out of wickedness comes wickedness, meaning you were in the cave, and if I were a wicked man, I would have done a wicked thing, and you would have never made it out of that cave. The hand of the Lord and the Spirit of the Lord, through the anointing of David as king, is at work right now, not only preserving David's life, but preserving his character in the midst. Now, David is far from perfect, and he will definitely has and will fail again. But the thing about David is his heart is sensitive and tender to the work of the Lord in the midst of it. It's just incredible to watch him do that and to lay his case out like that. You're not going to follow David and not know that he is a lover of the Lord God and want to follow him with all of his heart. That is for sure. Absolutely. Think about this proverb and how it works. From the wicked comes wicked things. And David uses that proverb that everybody would agree in that cave or in that sheepfold is true. And David's saying, if I was a wicked man, when you came into that cave, I would have done a wicked thing. So at one level, he's using it to say, I am innocent. I am not guilty. But on the other hand, what is he doing? What do you think would happen if the roles were reversed and David stumbled into Saul's cave? He would be a dead man in that cave. Do you see how the proverb cuts two ways? David's innocence, Saul's guilt. Saul, think about what you have done. He's had enough with Saul. You're exactly right. And he's basically laying his case out before Saul and before the Lord. And he's asking the Lord to judge between the two. And like you said, the Lord take vengeance on you. So, yeah, exactly right. But it's interesting that David will not do that on his own, right? Now, let's just tease that out just a little bit. Is anything different today, Mr. Harold? When you think about when something happens to you, and you rightly feel anger back at the wrong done to you, what should be our response? First, we have to distinguish between right and wrong, and we have to say, this is right and that's wrong. But then you have to say, vengeance is yours, Lord, it's not mine. And David is sort of reflecting even that New Testament theme here in that cave. He gives it over into the Lord's hands there. Very excellent point, by the way. Yeah. Now, as we move forward here, what is Saul's reaction to David's words? Let's read there in verse 16. As soon as David had finished speaking these words to Saul, Saul said, "Is this your voice, my son David?" Now, David had called Saul father up there in verse 10. And there's a reason for that. I mean, David is married to Saul's daughter. "Is this your voice, my son David?" And Saul lifted up his voice and he wept. I think in that moment, David's words struck Saul like a ton of bricks. And for a moment, just a moment, this veil that had been over Saul's eyes of wickedness and evil, thinking that David really was against him, for a moment, it's broken. And he can see the innocence of David and see his actions in light of what has taken place. And I think it hits him like a ton of bricks. And he literally weeps at the words of David. In this moment, we ask ourselves, what is Saul going to say in light of what David has just said? Look at verse 17. He said to David, "You are more righteous than I, for you have repaid me with good, whereas I have repaid you with evil." Think about that. Saul says, "I'm going to place myself here, and I'm going to place you here, David. And if you put us side by side, I'm telling you right now, you are more righteous than I." Now, also, look at verse 18, and Saul backs up his words. "And you have declared this day how you dealt well with me, and that you did not kill me when the Lord put me into your hands." That's the third time it's been said that the Lord put Saul into David's hands. "For if a man finds his enemy, will he let him go away safe? So may the Lord reward you with good for what you have done to me this day." So Saul backs up his words and he says, "David, you are more righteous than I." But what comes next is the real insight into Saul's heart and life. Look at verse 20 with me. "And now behold, I know that you shall surely be king, and that the kingdom of Israel shall be established in your hand." Did you hear what Saul said? It's just incredible, isn't it? He acknowledges one day David's going to be king. And does it give us insight on why Saul is so bent on taking David out? What is he trying to do? He's trying to keep his own kingdom. There will be another Saul centuries later, which it says the Lord will say to him, "Why do you kick against the pricks?" Do you remember that? Saul is kicking against the pricks. He is attempting to bypass, to circumvent what has already been revealed to him. "Saul, you will not retain your kingdom, nor will your family retain it." But he has focused in on David. "David, I know he's going to be the next king. And if I can just take him out, perhaps, just maybe, I will keep, and my family will keep this kingdom." How does it work out when you try to circumvent or go around what God has already said is going to take place? It doesn't work, does it? No matter how hard you try, right? It doesn't work. But in this moment of clarity of thinking with Saul, what does he ask of David? Look at verse 21. "Swear to me, therefore, by the Lord, that you will not cut off my offspring after me, and that you will not destroy my name out of my father's house." And David swore this to Saul. Then Saul went home, but David and his men went up to the stronghold. Incredible, isn't it? Saul asks, "I know one day," says, "I know you're going to be king, David. When that happens, would you please spare my family?" Now, if he had been honest, he'd already know that Jonathan and David had already sworn and made covenant together. There is no danger of that taking place. But Saul, in this moment, asked David to swear it, and David does swear it. It's interesting. Saul goes home, but does David go home? No. He doesn't really trust Saul, does he? No, not yet. And we'll see that Saul will once again fall right back into this obsession. Leads us to our final question this evening. Why did David not end it all in the cave that day? And Miss Kathy, you've already alluded to this. Would you agree life would have been much easier for David if Saul lay dead in that cave that day? Think about what would happen. He would end his life on the run. We didn't have to live in a cave anymore. He could go home to Bethlehem and bring his parents home in safety as well. Now, would you agree that if David had killed Saul that day, his men, they would not have blamed him for doing anything at all wrong? Would you agree? Yeah. His men wanted him to take him out right then and there. Remember that? The Lord has given Saul into your hand. But what kept David's knife, instead of this slipping through the robe, instead of going on up and slipping into Saul? What kept David from doing that day? In that moment, he knew that it would not be right in the sight of God to take Saul's life. And there he reflects once again the character of God. Even the man that was attempting to kill him, he showed mercy. And do you think David knew the consequences of his actions? Where did he stay after Saul left? He stayed. He knew that his life is going to be difficult because Saul remained alive. So much so that in a few chapters, David says, who knows, I might die at the hand of Saul. But his heart and his mind would not let him kill Saul that day. He would be king one day, the great king of Israel. But for now, he humbled himself to the ground. He ate dirt to give honor to Saul, the anointed one. Centuries later, a man would stand on a great mountain. And on that great mountain, he would have all the kingdoms of the world presented before him. We can read of the account over in Matthew, so let's turn there now. Matthew chapter 4. In Matthew chapter 4, the Lord stands upon a great mountain, and Satan, the evil one, presents all the kingdoms of the world before our Lord Jesus. Chapter 4, verse 8. Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And what does the evil one say in that moment? And he said to him, all these I will give to you if you would fall down and worship me. Now, I want you to think about that for a second. Do you see what Satan is offering Christ? Now, Christ will be King of Kings and Lord of Lords, has always been King of Kings and Lord of Lords. But think about what Satan is saying. He's saying, if you, at this moment, bow to me, I will give to you what's coming to you. Apart from what? You don't have to go to the cross. There's an easier way out. You bow right here, right now, and you can have it all. And the road to Calvary, you will never have to walk. Why did Jesus not take the easy way out? Yes. And he knew that it wasn't right to worship any other being but God alone. Verse 10, then Jesus said to him, begone, Satan, we'll have none of this. For it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. Then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and were ministering to him. In that moment, Jesus fulfilled what David reflected in the cave. David didn't take the easy way out. In fact, he withheld the knife, knowing that he would suffer. But here, on the Mount of Temptation, Jesus, once again, did not take the easy way out. And what is the result of Jesus refusing to bow to the temptations of the evil one? He did go to the cross. And because he went to the cross, he defeated Satan and death and sin and bought a salvation that only he could buy. Truly, Jesus is David's greater son, the King of kings and the Lord of lords. So let us leave this evening giving all glory and honor and praise to Jesus, our crucified, dead, buried, risen, ascended, King of kings and Lord of lords, David's greater son. Father, I pray that you would take these words from 1 Samuel chapter 24 and that you would just stir our hearts with this event that took place 3,000 years ago, and how that a man reflected the heart of God, the heart of Jesus. And I pray that as we look back upon the life of David and upon the life of Jesus, you too would work in our hearts through the power of the Holy Spirit to reflect the character of our Lord and our God, Jesus. Let us bow before you in humility and do what's right, even when it is hard. I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.